Butcher to come up. We've appreciated the ministry from your word, the word that you bring, and we hand it over to you now.
Thank you, Sam. Well, thank you very, very much, and it's good to once again open God's word. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And while you're doing that, I'll just run through a little two-minute commercial. I don't know where to start, but a number of years ago, Ray and Anna Smith had a work amongst the First Nations people, and they found it necessary to maybe concentrate on the Native children that are going to camp. And so they started a foundation called the Native Children's Foundation, and I've put some cards out at the back, or you can get some from me, and you can look at our webpage and that. And they collect basically the crumbs from the table and send Native children to evangelical camps. And it's our job as a board to be able to distinguish which camps are sound in doctrine and teaching. And so this year, we managed to send roughly 300 children, Native children, to Christian camps to hear the Word of God. And so if you'd like to be a part of that or see what's going on, pick up a card and look at it. There's no pressure, obviously. We just work on the principle of whatever comes in, we send out again. And as a board, that's our responsibility to make sure that as much as possible can be passed on so that the Native children, who are in really desperate need in many, many ways, they're almost forgotten people in our country. There's about 2 million Native children in Canada on 325 or 35 reserves, and there are some good works going on and camps that are going on. So we just like to be a part to help those children to get under the sound of the gospel. So we pick up a card and have a look at it, and if it interests you, then we'd like to hear from you, obviously. But it's just basically a what comes in goes out. Thank you. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in the tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky, a multitude innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. For he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, In Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in figurative sense. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and worship, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones. And the Lord will bless his word to our hearts again this evening. God had a mighty plan and a purpose in this world to raise up a people unto himself. As yet, of course, no one knew anything about it. And suddenly he lays his hand upon an obscure man, Abraham, in the land of Ur, the Chaldees. Actually a very prosperous place, even though it was ancient. They had two-story buildings, they had running water, they had sewers. Archaeologists have found a very, very well-structured city that Abraham lived in. And he called him out to be the father of a great nation. God would set up that nation in honor of his name, and it would be forever. And we see the basis of that nation was simply going to be a life of faith. Many nations have been established for different reasons and for different purposes as well. But no nation has ever been conceived of being a nation of faith. And faith was the single most important quality of this new people that were called. When it was strong, of course, then the nation was strong. When their faith was weak, then the nation was weak. And we see that the real strength was going to be in how they trusted God for everything that came upon them. But what we find is that it was focused a lot around the home itself. And the real strength of that faith was in the family and what happened in the family to each successive generation, as is the case with us even in the Christian church as well. As the family believed God and ordered their lives to obey him, so their faith was strong, and of course they were able to do great exploits of victory over their enemies. It was not an entirely new concept, because what we see, of course, is that God's basis of any kind of righteousness, as we looked at this morning, was always on the basis of faith. And so what we see is that God declared both in the Old Testament and the New Testament that the just shall live by faith. They always have, and they always will. There's really no other basis at all. But as we come to the New Testament and a new working of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the very same principle actually applied to the church itself that Christ would establish. And the faith of the family decides the strength of the church and what is happening in it. For it is the family that faith, of course, is challenged the greatest. And what we do in the family is a clear indication of what we believe in as parents and as children, too. For it is in the family that our faith seems to have the greatest challenges. Can we pass on to our descendants the vision of a living God? That's quite a challenge in today's world with so many critics. Can our faith be translated into everyday blessings that bring changes to our lives? Can we know the reality of a better and a brighter world that we can convey to our children that is coming, that is greater than this world that we live in here? The answer to these questions reveals how our faith is really functioning, and how the faith works in the family is probably better than 100 sermons that are given about how we should live. And so what we see is that God has given to us 5 strong people of faith in this portion of Scripture, how it was that they conveyed that faith to their family. They were not perfect, and they were not superhuman by any matter or means, but they simply believed what God spoke to them and said to them. And in believing, they ordered their lives in a very remarkable way to conform to the will and the commandments of God. Well, first of all, we see a man and his wife. By faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, Sarah received power. 3 great religions were born out of this man, Abraham. Judaism has the faith of a kingdom that would last forever. And God promised it would last forever. We see Islam, and that was a faith that believed it could conquer the world by the sword. And it has in many, many ways. We see Christianity, and of course it is the faith that can conquer death and the grave through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has as well. Abraham never knew actually how great was that faith that he had and the outcome of it upon the whole world. There's probably hardly any people that are not touched in some way or another by that faith of Abraham in one form or another. And so what we read is that Abraham went out according to the calling of God, not really knowing where he was going. He just heard God call him and told him to get out of his land and go to a land that God would show to him. Abraham got up and go. If you think that's easy, try it. It is very, very difficult. Can you imagine the domestic discussions that went on in that family? Abraham, are you sure God's called you? Abraham, where are we going to live? Abraham, what about the people that are in the land? Are they going to be friendly or are they not going to be friendly? Are they going to accept us or are they going to do us in? Abraham, do you really know what you're doing? Well, if you think that's difficult, go home tonight and tell your wife that you think God's called you to Borneo and you'll have the same kind of questions, I'm sure, so you will. Well, we're not told really what the problems were in the home. We're only told the result, and that's quite amazing. In almost all of Scripture, God never really explains why people do things. Is all that he says is they did it or they didn't do it. God never gives a reason. We always want a reason. Something dramatic happens. There's a great whatever you have, a car explosion or something. And the great question is, why would they do that? God never, ever gives that kind of an answer. It just says they did it or they didn't. And the same way with Abraham here, we read that in verse 9, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. Abraham just simply went. And because of his going, then he faced all the difficulties and problems that were there. The language, the culture, the climate, the people, the food, everything was different. And of course, many of you or your parents have done the same coming to Canada. You left your home country and came to Canada not really knowing what was here, but somehow or other trusting it was going to work out very well for you. And usually it did. But Abraham himself left such a highly developed region, and he went to really a very underdeveloped region where people lived in tents instead of two-story buildings. And it takes great faith to continue to progress in a land like that, knowing what you've left was far better than what you were going to. There was almost immediately many challenges given to him. There was famine, there was family quarrels, there was actually even war, and Abraham is caught up in all of these things in this new land that he's gone to. But he made some big mistakes, too, along the way. But the main thing that we notice is that in spite of his mistakes and the problems and the difficulties, he went. And that is the bottom line. That is the most important thing. I remember one time a missionary was being criticized by some of the, whatever you call them here, prominent men, Paul calls them, in the church, because, well, when he was on the mission field, he hadn't done things just exactly as they thought he should have done it. And they were giving him quite a hard time. Finally, one of the men spoke up and said, "Gentlemen," he said, "he went and we never went." And that is what Abraham did. He went. He obeyed the call of God. And although he made some mistakes, he still went and he still obeyed and he still trusted and he still believed that God was leading him in that aspect. His life was not one that one would call particularly highly successful, but it was one that was faithful to the calling of God. And the strength of faith was something that was joyful in his obedience to the Lord. When he obeyed the Lord blessed him. when he didn't obey the Lord and went down into Egypt, well, the Lord brought a little troubles into his life to bring him back again. We do not need to know all the answers of the call that God makes upon us. No matter what our call is, whether it's across the street or across the town or the country or foreign lands, it doesn't matter. Whatever God calls us to, we need to be obedient to in faith, trusting that he'll lead us in that particular way. And so what we see is that although many have very sacrificially gone to far off lands, there are many other areas that God may call us into. But what we notice something amazing is that God's call is always away from the world and into his will for us. And doing God's will is something that is critical for our lives, no matter who we are or what work we're involved with. And so what we see is that Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. And he had to look a long ways to see that city, because it sure wasn't very visible in the land of Canaan. Notice that Abraham didn't look to his own abilities or that of his family or his faithfulness and all that kind of stuff. Abraham looked to what God was providing for him way, way down the road. And that's the ability of faith. It looks far beyond what everybody else sees. Faith looks at what God is doing maybe hundreds of years ahead, and it says, I believe it. That's quite a step, so it is. In fact, it's a huge step. And because of that, we see that the only thing that really keeps him on the right track is his faith in what God had said to him. Sarah, his wife, was also a woman of great faith, but you notice how different her faith is to what that of Abraham's was. The decision to leave and to settle in a strange land and to stay there, that was Abraham's decision and her husband's decision. But the decision of Sarah was to fit in with that decision and that call of God, to help and to trust and to support Abraham in what God had called him to do. How critical that is. You know, most missionaries leave the mission field because of family tensions, believe it or not. It is tough. Women usually have difficulty with the call, and I say it carefully, because they are conscripts in the work. You know, the man gets the call and he says, we're going. And she said, wait a minute, you know, I didn't get the call, but she should in many ways. And what we find is that time and time again, if that isn't clear, then of course it's not long before there's difficulty. How Sarah actually handled this, we don't know. But she had great faith to believe. And so we read there, by faith Sarah received power to conceive even when she was past age. And because of her husband's calling, she comes in under the blessing of God and the work of God and the mighty accomplishment to have a child even in her old age. She can either help or she can hinder in that calling of God. And Sarah was not always convinced, as we know, that God was still working. She kept looking at her husband, and he was getting older, and she was getting older, and she was getting more anxious, and on it went. And she finally decides to take matters into her own hands, and it was a disaster. Right? But what we notice here is the fact of the change in her heart that is not recorded in Genesis, but is recorded here in verse 11. She judged him faithful who had promised. Now, that's not mentioned in the Old Testament at all. But the New Testament commentary by the Holy Spirit on her actions was that she judged God faithful who had promised. Now, that's a great act of faith, isn't it? God said, you're going to have a child. She laughed at it at first, remember? But later, obviously, she judged him faithful. If God promised it, then it's going to happen. And it did happen. And although the promise was given to Abraham, it was also given to her as she acted upon it. And so she began to turn her eyes off her own weakness and turned her eyes on the God who could not fail. Now that takes great conviction, doesn't it? A God that could not fail. And what an amazing aspect that is. You know, the whole process is very simple. If God has called, then God will equip. If God has called, then God will provide. If God has called, then God will open the door in a very remarkable way. And we've seen that in our own lives as well as we went to the mission field. But we see the change that was so important to her. She got her eyes fixed upon the Lord. First, she had her eyes only upon her and her husband's ability, and it wasn't looking very good. But then she got her eyes on the Lord and said, I don't know how it's going to happen, but it's going to happen. I'm convinced of that, right? And so we read that we're not her descendants or Abraham's descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore. The scriptures, of course, give to us, ascribes to Abraham, the results. But actually, both Abraham and his wife were receiving the results of the obedience that they had for the Lord. What a lesson that is, even for our times to today. The results of faith are not always in today's success, but in tomorrow's promises. And too many times we do very little through faith because we can't see the results quick enough. Unbelief says, how can it happen? But faith says, when will it happen? That's all. Not a matter of how, but when. If God says, then the question of how is completely out of place. Secondly, we notice a people in hope. These all died in faith, not having received the promise. Abraham and Sarah waited 25 years for the promise to come. That's quite a long time, especially in our world of instant gratification. The push of a button, there it is, you know. 25 years before it came about. That was only the beginning of what God promised. He promised them a land, that every place where the sole of his foot trod would be his. Well, that took 400 years. And then God promised them a nation, and that took 1,000 years before it came about. And then God promises them even now a dominion, that all the nations of the world would be blessed in them. That's taken over 3,000 years and still isn't complete yet. These are very long times to wait for the promises of God. But what we see is that Abraham, having seen it afar off, was assured of them. How can you wait 400 years? We haven't even been in Canada 200 years, so we haven't, yeah? How can you wait 400 years for a promise? Well, you can't wait, but your descendants are going to have to wait. That's why it's critical that we pass on to our descendants and to our children the faith that God has given to us to wait for the promise, no matter how long it is. Now, we've been doing that as believers for a long time now, nearly 2,000 years. Christ is coming back again. Are we convinced of it? Yes, I'm sure we are. When will it happen? We don't know. All right? What are we conveying to our children? The Lord's coming back again one day. And we're going to be caught up to be with him in the air if we know him as our own personal Savior. And so what we see is that long-sightedness that is a critical factor in faith and in delivering it to our family as well. Hope springs with the assurance that it will come to pass. And although many people look for signs to prove their faith, and that's only the evidence that maybe God is there in some form or another, but real hope springs from the conviction that God is faithful in what he says, so that our faith is based upon his promise and not upon our ability. And so the first thing we notice, they confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The life of faith is otherworldly. It is in the realm of the unseen.
Now that is completely contrary to our world today. Our world today is so visual. Everything has to be visual, right? And that's important in many ways. But faith is entirely different. As long as we cling to this old world and the rewards that it'll give to us, we will always have weak faith, because faith is able to look at the unseen and say, it is there. In fact, that's the very basis in verse 1. We read that faith is the evidence of things hoped for, all right, and the evidence of things not seen. Right? It's the unseen that is so critical. As long as we build our mansions here and keep on developing how long we're going to stay here, then our faith is always going to be weak. Christians should have a pilgrim attitude. And that is very simply that we are strangers in this world and we're just passing through. Well, we understand that. But with that kind of an attitude, what happens is we don't fit into this world very well. In fact, we shouldn't fit into this world very well. And we don't want to fit into this world very well because we're not staying here. This isn't our home, really. And it is a concept that is sadly missing in many Christian circles in our Western world. Because really, we tend to have the attitude of get all that you can while you can before somebody else gets it. You know, that's sort of our Western way of life, you know. But, you know, that isn't the way that we are. We are pilgrims here, and they confess that they were pilgrims, right? We're just passing through, so we don't need to have everything that the world tells us that we need. Secondly, we notice that they declared plainly that they seek a homeland. Most if not all of our hope in heaven is something of the attitude, well, it doesn't matter what's going to happen. We're going to go to heaven anyway. It doesn't matter how we live. Doesn't matter how much faith I have. Doesn't matter how much service I do for that. We're going to get to heaven anyway. No matter how we live or walk, we'll get our reward, right? Wrong. Because in Hebrews, there are five specific warnings against the fact that we cannot simply sit back and say, it's going to happen no matter what we do. People of faith declare by mouth and deed that they are heaven bound. And therefore, because of that, we noticed, you know, according to our hymn books and that, there were all kinds of hymns that talked about heaven, about getting there, and about how disappointed we are with this world, and how great we're longing for that time in heaven. Many times that's missing by some of the modern songs. And because of that, what we see is that that isn't quite as strong as it used to be. The results, of course, have been churches that are filled with very happy people, but with very weak faith. There is little hope for what is ahead. What is coming to this world? It doesn't matter, really, does it? We're heaven bound. Right? We're on the way to glory. And the strength of that faith is in the brightness of the hope that we have in a home that Christ has gone to prepare for us one day. The writer tells us that this is not automatic. This is something that we have a seeker concept for. Right? You've heard of seeker-sensitive churches? Yeah. Just as a matter of interest, I was in Chicago one time, and there was a large group of preachers and workers and all that there. And the man got up and he said, now I want to talk to you about John the Baptist. John the Baptist starts off his message, you know, you generation of vipers. He said, that's not a seeker-sensitive message, so it's not. Well, this is the same kind of thing. We are seeking people, but the seeking is for that home that Christ has prepared for us. It's what Paul brought out in Colossians chapter 3. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things above where Christ is seated. That's where our seeking should be. How careful we need to be about what we seek for in life, because basically what we seek for, we will get one way or another. And of course, what we seek for is what we will find. If we're seeking for heaven, we will get it. Very simple. If we're seeking for other things, we'll probably get them as well. They sought for something that was going to last forever. Thirdly, we notice that they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly country. And because of all that Christ has provided with us as a better priest and a better sacrifice and a better entrance and a better priesthood and on it goes, we recognize that what he is providing is far better than anything that the earth can provide us here. The contrast is significant. A better country is a good thing to know, but a heavenly one, of course, is best of all. And what we see is that people, you know, very often when they came to this country, they left the old country for what they believed was a better one. Most of them were not disappointed after a lot of hard work, of course. But they had the faith in what they were told was ahead of them. Sometimes it wasn't always as good as what they thought. God never disappoints us in that, and that is the most wonderful aspect. In God's country in the heavenlies, there are no disappointments. As I've often said, particularly at funerals, this is a time when a Christian is not disappointed when they leave this earth behind. Never, ever is a Christian disappointed that they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because heaven is so real, and it's so wonderful, and we don't have time to get into it. But what we see, of course, is the fact that he says that if they had opportunity, they would have gone back again. But Abraham couldn't go back again. There was a one-way ticket, and that is so critical, so it is. It's a one-way ticket. I remember when we went to the mission field, we got enough money to buy that one-way ticket. There was no way of coming back again. That makes quite a difference to what you do when you get there, because there's no return for at least 5 or 6 years or more. Right? And as a result, we see Abraham the same. He never went back again. There was no return. Faith says he's looking for a better country, and when he got there, he stayed there. And the same with us when it comes to our heavenly kingdom, right? We are going to a place that we cannot return from. And because of that, we seek that country, and we know that it's going to be something that is ever everlasting. But you know, the most important part that we see here, get it, is that God is not ashamed to be called their God. Faith not only makes us heavenly minded, and I say it carefully, but it makes God proud of us. Have you ever thought what really pleases God? Amazing as it seems, our faith pleases God more than anything else, because it tells the whole world that we believe in somebody that is far better than any of the great people of this world can ever be. That our faith and our confidence is in God, and he'll not disappoint us. And because our faith is in God, he's proud of the fact that we are willing to state that clearly to those that are around us. And it exalts the mighty work of God that he's done for us and will continue to do for us, obviously, in one way or another. But it tells the unbelieving world that God is not finished with us yet. That no matter what's happening in our lives now, there's still so much more that God's going to do for us. And how critical that is. In fact, it's so great, we can scarcely understand it. The scripture tells us that we're going to shine like the brightness of the stars, greater than the angels themselves. And what an amazing thing that is, you know. Because of the fact that we recognize that what God is going to do in us is beyond our comprehension. There's still so much more to come. There's still so much more that he wants to do in our lives. But he's proud of the fact that here is a people, here is a person, here is a father, a mother, a family, whatever it is, that is willing to stake their reputation on the fact that God will not disappoint them. Oh, we might not have everything that everybody else has, but we've got the reality of the fact that God himself is there. And so time and time again, the scriptures unfold this truth, that those that sought the Lord found him. In fact, Jeremiah tells us if we seek the Lord with all of our heart, we will find him. God is proud of people that have faith because it exalts his own precious name. And then we see a father and his children. The reality of faith is is really not so much what happens to us, but how it is portrayed to other people. What impression does it leave on other people? We can talk a lot about faith, and we can boast about faith, and really the question is, how does it affect my family? How does it affect my church? How does it affect my community that I live in? Many there are today who say they have faith, but they live just like the world. There's not much difference, so there isn't. Their lives and their goals and their language is sometimes not much different to what we hear with the world. Real faith touches the most critical aspects of our lives and the people that we rub shoulders with from day to day. Do they see faith working in our lives or do they not? And so he gives us here four examples of that. First of all, Abraham and Isaac. And we read that Abraham was ready to offer up his only begotten son. The turmoil of his soul and of his mind must have been wrenching and almost unthinkable when God's word came to him and said, I want you to take your son, your only son, and go and offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Can you imagine what turmoil that would be? That was totally unforeign. Sacrificing human sacrifices was totally outside of Abraham's thinking. The ungodly did that, but certainly Abraham couldn't think of it. But you know, faith and obedience is greater than just fleshly sorrow. And so faith laid a hold of the promise of God, and it said, if that's what God wants me to do, and if that's what I have to go through, then Abraham believed that God would raise his son back to life again if that actually took place. But he didn't know it was going to take place or not going to take place. And so faith doesn't make life easier for us. In fact, faith makes life harder for us and more demanding upon us, because the deeper we go in faith, the more are the challenges that we are often brought into. We all have to make sacrifices for anything in life, for that matter, no matter what happened. And so what we see is the fact that very often we count the cost. Is this worth it or is it not worth it? And Abraham basically did the same. He had to count the cost. Is it worth me obeying God more than this child of my old age that I can't replace? And there was no other opportunity. And he obviously considered the cost and said, obeying God is better. What a challenge that is to his faith. Was his God going to let him down or was he not? For Abraham, it was the test of the promised seed. And this was the only promised seed. There wasn't any other. And having to let go what God had given, of course, was a great challenge to them. I can remember when I told my parents that I felt that God was leading us to the mission field. There was a long silence, and they sort of said, well, we would love to have you stay, but we will not stand in God's way. What an amazing aspect. Actually, we never had Christmas with them again. Never, ever again. It was one of the sacrifices that we had to make in obeying God. Abraham, in a much, much greater way, takes the step to obey God. And in obeying God, he conveyed to his children what was most important. That's the critical aspect. What was most important? And although Isaac didn't know what was going on, he understood that he was obeying God's command. Secondly, we see Isaac and Jacob. Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Because faith looks for a better than what this whole world can offer, Isaac himself was not a mighty man, nor was he really an outstanding father. In fact, he was a bit of a wimp in many, many ways, as we'd call it to today. But you know, he had something that was very, very important. He believed what God said. And although he had favorites and he favored Esau over Jacob, but we see that actually God was able to work through him in a marvelous way. And the greatest thing that Isaac did was to be able to pass on the blessing from God to his children. He passed on the promises and the blessing of God to his sons. And although Isaac manipulated the situation so he got the major part, yet it was Isaac's desire to ensure that his son continued in the faith that had been delivered to him by his father, basically Abraham. And he thought that, of course, Esau was going to be the one. He was the older and he had the right to. Esau despised that birthright and he despised that blessing. So Isaac said, hey, I'll take it because I think it's important. Right? And so Abraham had done a good job in showing to his son Isaac, of course, what was really critical in life. And what was critical in life was that he instruct his sons that this God of faith and this God that had brought Abraham to this land was the only God that was able to be served and to honor and to worship. Then we see Jacob, of course, and Joseph. Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Now, Jacob blessed his other sons as well. Some of them needed a little rebuke here and there for their ungodly ways and their unfaithful actions. But we notice here that actually Jacob focused upon his grandsons, his two grandsons, and he conferred upon them the greater blessing than his other sons. What for? Well, of course, we see that the grandsons of Jacob were the sons of Joseph. Obviously, Joseph was the ruler in the land. What was the future of his sons? Well, they had the promise of all kinds of material position and possessions and all that Egypt could offer to them. And Jacob is saying to them, listen, there's something better than all of that. There's something more important than all of that. And so the opportunity that he took was to give to them divine counsel and blessing that they seek after the Lord above everything else. In fact, above all the wealth of Egypt. Granddad reminded them that actually their life and their family's life before and after was bound up in the call that God made to Abraham to make of him a great nation. There was no evidence for them. Right? There was nothing there for them at all. There was everything in evidence for them to stay in Egypt, obviously. But they would see that in following the Lord and worshiping the Lord God, Jehovah himself, that actually their future was secure compared to what Egypt was. And as we well know, they're still with us today. Egypt is long gone. The great pharaohs are long, long gone. There was no future in them actually at all. And because of the strength of the worship that Jacob had, we read there leaning on his staff, even when he was still an old man, he was still worshiping the Lord. And although, of course, he had many weaknesses, he knew what the critical aspect was. Much is left unwritten about Jacob's life, as it is obviously about our own lives as well. But when he came to the end of his life, he was still worshiping the Lord. That is critical. God was still real, even though he was unseen to them and even though there was very little evidence of it. Grandsons need that kind of example and that kind of blessing from their granddad, don't they? Right? What's my dad doing? He's worshiping the Lord. Right? We see him worshiping the Lord, and they need to see that. And then we see, of course, Joseph and his family. Joseph, when he was dying, gave instruction concerning his bones. Now, this isn't exactly the most popular statement of faith, is it? How do you declare faith by giving instructions what's going to happen to your bones, you know? Well, what we notice here, something is very, very profound. You see, Joseph, as I said, was the second ruler over all of Egypt. Joseph had the opportunity of making a big name for himself, They could have embalmed his body. He could have been buried with all the pomp and ceremony of one of the pharaohs of the land. There was only a pharaoh above him, and the others, they went through this huge process that the Egyptians were famous for, of mummifying the bodies and building a tomb and erecting an edifice that, well, many of them are still there with us today. Joseph had all of that opportunity. What did he do? He said, "Don't leave my bones here. It's not worth it." Isn't that amazing? He said, "Don't leave my bones here. Don't bury me in Egypt with all the great pharaohs and all the fanfare and all the glory that would have gone with it." He said, "My future, my country, my home is in the promised land. And when you leave this land," and that's going to be nearly 300 years later, probably, "when you leave this land," he said, "take my bones and bury them in the land that God has promised that he would give to us." And they did. They buried him in Shechem, and we read that in Joshua 24. But he said, "This Egypt isn't worth it. This Egypt isn't necessary at all. Both in the way that we die and the preparations that we make for our dying, and we should do in some form or another, we need to recognize that we are leaving a statement for our children and for those that come after us. You see, some plan on being here forever, they're going to get a shock. Some think that they can get the best of both worlds, and that's going to be a surprise to them as well. You can't take it with you. Some ensure that they are ready for that promised land and for all the blessings that are there. What we see, of course, is that the more elaborate, and I say it carefully, the more elaborate that our funerals are here, and some of them are dreadfully elaborate and expensive and costly, all says one thing: we're staying here. But the Christian isn't staying here, are they? They're leaving. They're leaving for a better country. They're leaving for a better home. They're leaving for to be with Christ where he is. And simple preparations and instructions about what is going to happen are sometimes necessary, just like Joseph made. He said, "When I die, take my bones back to the land that God has promised us." Right? When we die, make sure that the message is clear. We're not here. We're gone. The big thing that I notice, and I take dozens of funerals, so I do, but the big thing that we notice, people today have what's called a celebration of life. No, it's a celebration of death. This person's not here. They're gone. There's only a shell left away. And that is the clear message that we have over the whole world. The world has no future. It stops at the grave. The Christian has a door at the grave that opens into our eternal home. What an amazing aspect, so it is. And so we often sing, "This world's not my home, I'm just passing through." And then we make sure, of course, that what we do conveys that particular message one way or another, and you need to get smart with it in some form or another. But what we find is that every funeral is a statement of our faith and of our trust and of our future and what we're looking for and what the person or individual was looking for, whatever it may happen to be. And it's a graphic illustration that life is short and the future is certain. But what a future God has prepared for us. What a future. C.S. Lewis, in his book called A Matter of Heaven, he said this thing. He said, "You know, when we get to glory and we meet one of our fellow believers that has gone ahead of us, they will be so glorious and so shining with the majesty of Christ that we will be tempted to fall down and worship them." And that's what Christ has prepared for us. We have a glorious future ahead of us, and it's all because of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. And pass on this faith that God has given to us, to our families, to the next generation, that we are strangers and pilgrims, And our faith is based upon the certainty that Christ said, I'm coming back again, and I'm going to take you to be with me where I am. In one form or another, either by death or by the rapture, it matters little. Christ is coming back again, and that's what we're looking for. What is faith? Well, we recognize faith is a conviction of that truth. But faith is also a course of life based upon that conviction. The decisions we make are based on that conviction of faith. And it's a conclusion. And it's a conclusion that is so critical to us that we recognize the greatness of it. Fanny Crosby was asked by D.L. Moody one time to give her testimony. And as you know, Fanny Crosby was blind. She was blind from birth, because of a misapplication of a medical procedure. But she hesitated. And then finally she rose and she said, you know, there's one hymn that I've written which has never been published. And she said, I call it my soul's poem. And the poem goes like this, which we know. Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now will sing, but oh, the joy when I shall wake within the presence of the King, and I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. Can we sing this a cappella? Huh? Yeah. Someday the we thank you for the mighty work that you have done. So great and so mighty that we can have no part in it except to enter in by faith and by the conviction that your word cannot fail. We pray, Lord, that we might truly order our lives aright, that will be pleasing to you in every way and in all things, but above all, that will just simply honor what you have said to us. And in so doing, that, Lord, we bring glory to your name, whether by life or by death. And so we pray for your mercy and pray for your help. Pray for your blessings in all that we do. Ask that you be with us as we part. And we pray that, Lord, your blessing be upon each one here, both now and forever. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.